106, I sing the Almighty Power of God. I sing the Almighty Power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies, and built the lofty skies. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn mine eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. By order from thy throne. Creatures as new as they be are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. But God is present at Galatians 3:19 and 20. Tonight, Galatians 3:19 and 20. We want to look at the subject of the law and what purpose it has. So let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the little band of brothers and sisters that you've gathered here tonight to listen to your word and to sing your praises and to lift up their voices in prayer. We pray that even though we are no more than a handful, that you will come and bless us and make yourself known to us. Give us of your presence and spirit. Help us to understand your word better. Help us to glory in Christ. Help us to learn to walk closely with you because of all this truth that you've given to us. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Galatians 3, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Well, Paul has labored long and hard in this letter to attempt to persuade the churches of Galatia that salvation does not come through the law or through the works of the law. And here in chapter 3, he mentions that the Spirit is not received through the works of the law, and that there's actually a curse upon everyone who's trying to be saved by the works of the law. He has said that no one can be justified by law in the sight of God, for the just shall live by faith. And he's tried to show them in every way that the law is not of faith. And the question that should naturally arise in our minds is this: what purpose then does the law serve? If God gave the law, and he did, then why did he give it? Well, there's a number of reasons that God gave the law, but he In these verses, he wants to show us three of the most important reasons why he gave it. First of all, it was added because of transgressions. Second, it was added as a covenant that would be a shadow of the good things to come when Christ, the promised seed, arrived. And then third, it was given to show us that the ultimate mediator between God and man must be the God-man, not Moses. So let's take these one at a time and open them up. The first reason that God added the law was because of transgressions. The law was added by God himself, it said earlier, 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. It was evident to God that many men did not understand what sin is. And that's one of the real reasons that he gave his law. It was so that sin might be more precisely defined and thus exposed for what it really is, a selfish refusal to do exactly what pleases God. Sin is any transgression of the law, and we need to verify that by turning over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3. I'm a little surprised Lucy didn't show, because she had called me and asked me when it was, wrote it down in her calendar, and I thought, sure, she'd be here. Maybe she forgot. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Jenny, would you read that for us, please?
Mm-hmm. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Yes, the KJV says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The New King James says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So you can see here that sin is both breaking God's law and is trying to ignore it, as though it doesn't exist. But the ignorance of God's law does not mean that it does not exist, or that there will not be consequences which will come to a person if they are ignorant of it, or if they try to ignore it. I want you to turn over with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. I'll just go ahead and read this because it's a little bit longer passage. Romans 7 and verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And it's very interesting in these verses that we find that one of the main answers that the law was given was to show not only how deadly an enemy sin is in our hearts before conversion to Christ, but also to show how problematic sin is to the Christian when they are really desiring to please God. Sin against God, we are being told here, is an evil of evils. It delights to hide itself in the depths of our minds and our hearts, and yet it's very active in its attempts to justify us in our pursuit of all kinds of sinful and selfish thoughts and pleasures. One of the commentators named Whitby says, sin is an enemy that seeks our ruin and destruction and takes all occasions to effect it. If there is nothing specifically, in other words, to tell us what we are doing wrong, we will justify ourselves in our own plans, in our own acts of sin, and we will not recognize where we are going astray in our hearts. That's what it means to be in the flesh. We are content with our own analysis of right and wrong, and by nature, we don't want to receive God's definition of sin. Verse 5 says that the law, which tells a person what is right and wrong, arouses, it says, these sinful passions even more by revealing that God is declaring that they are wrong. All people by nature do not want to believe that there is something intrinsically wrong with them. Wrong with the way that they think and with the way they act. And indeed, all people apart from Christ generally want to live their lives to themselves. This was the way that the Apostle Paul was before he was converted. He says here that he didn't even know what covetousness was until the law came to him and told him that he was a covetous man. It exposed, it revealed his evil desire, his evil propensity in his heart to desire things that weren't his. And thus he became convinced and convicted of his sin by the law. The law thus slew Paul's self-righteous view of himself, of his being righteous and being innocent of great transgression. Well, that's what the law is intended to do. The law is intended to slay our self-righteousness, not so that we might justify ourselves when we look at it. And, of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they looked at the law and they were trying to justify themselves. The only way that you can do that is if you don't see the spirituality of the law, that it goes beyond the outward actions, that your righteousness has to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. It can't be just an outward righteousness, outward commandment keeping. It's got to be from the heart. The heart has to be right to be able to keep the commandments of God right. Mark chapter 12, we find the summary of the Ten Commandments. And why don't we turn over there to Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Pauline, are you over there in Mark 12?
Mark 12.
Yeah, Mark chapter 12 and verse 29.
Close to it. Mark 12. What chapter? What verse?
Verses 29-31.
And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." How far?
That's good enough. We need just to ask ourselves some simple questions about ourselves, but also when we are trying to share the gospel with other people, they first of all need to understand that they are sinners. They really aren't going to see their need to believe in Jesus Christ unless they see that they're a sinner. One of the easiest ways, I believe, to bring a person to simple conviction of sin is to simply ask them this question. Have you kept the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Now, anybody who thoughtfully considers that commandment must admit that they have not done so. And the second is like it. It's the same kind of requirement. In other words, it involves your heart, that you really have to love other people if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you want to say something, Pauline?
That's what I was with you. You also have to love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, that's right. Those are the two commandments which summarize all of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments relate to loving the Lord your God, and then the next six relate to loving your fellow men, your neighbor as yourself. And honestly, that is the easiest way to bring people, I believe, to the conviction of sin, is just to simply point this out. Have you done this? Have you done it perfectly?
Living it is far more important than talking it.
Well, that's right, but you can't live it or talk it.
You have to both.
That's right, but you can't do either, except by grace. And even then, you're not going to do it perfectly. So that's what we really need to see, is we need to see that the law's purpose was to bring us to understand that we are transgressors, that we are sinners, that we can't justify ourselves by our good works. It's just not going to happen. The law then, in making sin known to men, subjects that person to its guilt, the guilt that it brings, and consequently its condemnation. That's all that it can do. The law cannot bring life. The law can't remove the guilt. All the law can do is condemn.
The only one can do that is Christ.
Yeah, the only one that can lift the curse of the law is Christ.
That's right.
So we need to understand then why the law was added. It was because of transgressions. It was because sin needed to be defined more clearly for every man to see and understand. And all people need to experience conviction of sin in order that they might then repent of their sin. Now, the second reason that God added the law was as a covenant, which would be a shadow of the good things to come when Christ, the promised seed, arrived. Our verses say this: what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, it says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added until the seed should come. Now, we've studied this before, but let me ask you the question: who is the seed?
Christ.
The seed is Christ, that's correct. It's so good that we know that. Not just the descendants of Abraham, but more specifically, the descendant, singular, of Abraham, that is the promised seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was an integral part of the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant was intended by God to be a temporary covenant, an atypical covenant of the New Covenant, which God would bring through Christ. Now, you all know what a type is, don't you? What is a type? Can you tell me? There are many
similarity between objects.
Yeah, similarity between the old and the new. And in the new, there is a greater meaning. There's the type and the anti-type. And the type gives you the picture of what will become reality in a greater sense. in the New Covenant, New Testament times. There was a mediator of this old covenant. Can you tell me who that was? Who was the mediator of the old covenant?
Moses, I think.
Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And there were priests who offered up sacrifices, and there were angels who were appointed certain tasks in relation to the giving of the law. And all these appointments, I'm saying, and the Bible says, are temporary. They're only meant to be shadows. To shadow forth the greater reality of the coming fulfillment of the law in Christ. And we need to see this more clearly. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 13, and Brian, when you get over there, I want you to read verses 13 and 14 for me, if you would.
But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?
Why don't you go ahead and read the first four verses then of chapter 2.
Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who hear him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
Yeah, thanks. Now you can see here that the angels were considered as very great by the Jews. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote this book, labors the whole first chapter trying to show us that Christ is greater than the angels. And in fact, at the end of the chapter here, he says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So you can see here that they had certain tasks in relation to the law. They were the ones who were helping to create the fire and the smoke, I believe, on the mountain when the law was given, which showed forth the majesty of God, His holiness, and His justice. And they were helping when the two tables of the law were carved out of the rock, showing what God expected of all men. And no doubt they were there helping during the wilderness wanderings, in the various miracles that took place there, and in the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, and all the different things that came up during those times. Angels were involved in all of these, this miraculous display of events. But none of these actions of angels resulted in saving faith being exercised by any single person under the old covenant, unless they were looking by faith beyond the type to the anti-type of what Jesus would come to do and fulfill in his first coming as the promised seed. So the angels we see here did a great service for God when they came later on, and they declared to the shepherds the good news of Christ's birth. What an amazing event that was when the angel came first, and then a whole multitude of angels came. Then later on, and we're saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. But still, that's the greatest service that they ever did to him, I believe, and for him, was to declare that this was the Savior, that he was the hope of mankind, and he was the salvation of his people, Israel. We can also think about Moses, the mediator of this old covenant, in the same regard as one who points to Christ. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 1. And Vicki, I'm going to have you read some verses here. Beginning at verse 1 and read on down to verse 6, if you would, for me.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end.
Okay, thanks, Vicki. Now you can see here that there's a comparison being made between Moses and Christ. What does it say about them that they were both the same in? Can you tell me?
Faithful.
They were both faithful, each in their own house. You notice that? I think it's a very interesting way of putting it. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony. And so he needed to be listened to, didn't he, as the mediator of the old covenant. In fact, God said they did well when the people said, we don't want to listen to the voice of God, it's too much for us, we'll listen to you, Moses. And they did. They listened to him. That was a good thing. God commended it. But, on the other hand, we find here a difference between Moses and Christ. And what does it say in this passage that is the great difference between them? How is it worded? Can you tell me? It's mentioned in verse 3 there.
He built the house, meaning his kingdom, his church.
Mm-hmm.
He built it himself. He wasn't just a servant in it.
That's right. He's not just a servant in it. He's the builder and maker of the house. Wow, what a... What a difference.
The deity of Christ, if nothing ever does.
Yes.
That's funny, it says so.
Yes, that's very good.
He built things as God, and then it says that Christ is son over his own house.
Wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
It really is wonderful. But I like the way it's worded here in verse 3. It says, for this one, meaning Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he built the house, has more honor than the house. And we can also say that even though Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, that we can also say that Moses was not sinless. In fact, he was kept out of the promised land from going into it because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it as he was commanded to do. And as a result of that, the Lord said that he hadn't treated him reverently before the children of Israel. So, but Jesus, we find, is not only sinless, but faithful in every respect in regard to his obedience. Not an incomplete, partial obedience, but an absolutely perfect obedience, appointed by the Father to fulfill the law given to Israel and to build the house of the Lord, which would be composed of a great, great number of Jews and Gentiles from all nations, who would thereby make up the house of the Lord, all of God's elect people in every generation, Moses being one of them. That's great glory indeed. Now, what conclusion then could we draw in relation to the churches of Galatia as regards Moses? How should the churches of Galatia view Moses now that they've believed in Jesus Christ? Well, they shouldn't see him as their mediator any longer, and they shouldn't see him as on the same level even.
As a servant of God.
As Moses.
Mm-hmm.
The two are not to be compared because the one is so much greater than the other. Both were faithful, each in their house, it says here. But the point is, and the conclusion that we should draw is this. The churches of Galatia should not go back to seeing Moses as their mediator. That would be going back to the law. And that would be going back to the old covenant, which does not have the kind of promises that would allow them to go to heaven or even to be saved apart from their looking beyond the type or in relation to the type to the anti-type, Jesus Christ, who would be the fulfillment of the law. They shouldn't think of him as being as great as Christ. They shouldn't think of the angels as being as great as Christ, nor should they focus on the angels, their worship. Their focus should be completely on the one who has fulfilled all the types and the shadows of the law. Now, that's very significant when it comes to our faith as New Testament Christians. We love the Old Testament, don't we? I trust we do. But we don't want to go back to the law. We don't want to go back to trying to implement all of the specific Old Testament civil laws, even though there may be good principles that can be drawn from them. Good moral principles can be drawn from them. And we can look at Moses and the children of Israel. We can see them as believers who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, those who believed. And we can appreciate that God's plan began with them and culminates in the New Testament with Christ breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and making us into one people who would serve the Almighty God according to New Covenant grace and New Covenant promises. Now, that is really a great advancement forward when everyone in the New Covenant has a new heart. When everyone in the New Covenant is justified and can be glorying in Christ and does not have to be afraid like these old covenant children of Israel were, so fearful that they cannot draw near to God. It is true that, as it says in Hebrews 12, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we disdain the gospel, how much greater condemnation shall we receive? But on the other hand, we need to understand that we are not under law. We are under grace, and we love God's law because he gives us grace in order to keep the commandments. Not perfectly, but in order to go about to keep them and to do our best to keep them according to the grace that he gives to us. And then finally, and further, the third reason that God added the law was that it was given to show us that Jesus must be the ultimate mediator between God and men. This is a very unusual verse here in verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, I did a considerable amount of research on this particular verse because it is so differently understood by so many different commentators. It's hard to understand what the verse is saying. It's true that Moses was a mediator. He was a prophet, and he mediated God's covenant to the old people. The old covenant and the law, he faithfully brought them God's word of what God expected them, which was to listen to God's voice and his commandments. But many of the people couldn't keep the covenant. Why was that? Can you tell me? Why couldn't they keep the old covenant?
They didn't put their faith in God.
That's true, Pauline. And they didn't have grace. Faith is a part of that grace. In other words, if they had grace, then they would be able to believe in God and listen to him. And he would give them the help and the grace and the forgiveness of sins and all the things that they would need in order to go about to keep his commandments. But as it was, they didn't do that. They didn't believe. They didn't have the grace of faith. And so God had appointed a priesthood through the instructions which he gave to Moses in the giving of the law. The high priest and the priesthood would minister according to the laws of the sacrificial system and the pattern which was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were to observe the laws of sacrifices which they would offer when they sinned against God. But again, these were only a type of what Jesus came to do in his high priestly work. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 to 6. Hebrews 8 and verses 1 to 6. And maybe, Jenny, when you get over there, you could read that for me if you would.
Now, the main point is what has been said. In what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
Mm-hmm. Wow, those are tremendous verses. So we see here the purpose of God's adding the law was not only to point out what sin was, it was also to show us that a greater mediator was needed, a greater high priest. A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. How does God mediate the new covenant of grace, which gives to sinful men better promises than the old covenant? How does God mediate this new covenant? He does it through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is both God and man. That's the simple meaning of this verse, that God is one, but by sending his Son to be a mediator, he knew that Jesus would be the only one who could accomplish all things related to reconciling us to himself and satisfying his justice. For Jesus would fulfill all righteousness in relation to God's holy law. Therefore, God can justify sinners on the basis of their faith and not on the basis of their works. And he can make a promise and give life to them on the basis of Jesus' finished work as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek and not the order of Aaron. So in the churches of Galatia, they were tempted to go back to the law and the Old Testament priesthood. And what's Paul saying? He's saying there's something better here. The fulfillment of all this in Christ. And Christ is then our high priest who has entered the heavens on our behalf. And so we have a new covenant that has better promises according to these verses. The promises of the righteousness of the law fulfilled in Christ and life being freely given to sinners according to God's eternal purpose. So what we need to see here in conclusion is very simply this: righteousness does not come by the law, but by faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ. It was only those persons who believed in the promised seed under the old covenant who were truly blessed with Father Abraham. Christ is the only saving mediator between God and men. in all generations of the world, from Adam on forward to the end of the world. Jesus is the only mediator ultimately between God and men, even though Moses was a mediator to mediate the Old Covenant law. Well, do you have any comments or any questions about these things? It's kind of weighty stuff, really.
In verse 20,
yeah.
then this King James translation, it doesn't mean what it says here. The promise, well, let's see what it says. The mediator, now a mediator does not mediate for one only. Well, in other words, a mediator mediates on behalf
of someone. That's right.
It's not one person. It's all kinds of many millions of people.
That's correct.
Is that what this means, or doesn't mean that?
That's why it's so confusing to many of the commentators. I think that what it means is this. It means this, that the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one, is the statement that he's making. But you see, Christ being both God and man, he's able to be the greater mediator than Moses. Do you see what he's trying to get at here? He's trying to say that Jesus is the only one who could actually be the great mediator between God and men. Moses is a type of him, but yet nevertheless he's still far from being able to do it, because God has to do this himself. In other words, God had to send Christ so that he could mediate the new covenant blessings to us believers. Yeah, and if he wasn't God and man, both, in two natures in one person, then that would not have been possible. Moses certainly couldn't have done it. And yeah. Moses was a mediator, but he wasn't able to do it because he was not God as well as man. But God is one, but yet in mediation there's two.
I think I'm seeing now, because God is the mediator, and he's God too.
Exactly. It's really very simple, but when you try to untangle all that, you wouldn't believe some of the commentators just almost tear their hair out at this point. It's so simple, but it's so profound that they're looking for something more than what's actually there.
Yeah, you think of a mediator being someone other than yourself.
That's right.
But in this case, it is. They're the same.
They are the same. That's exactly right. That's exactly. You're saying it better than what I'm doing here. But that's exactly right.
Yeah, okay. Because it is kind of confusing when it's written.
It's very confusing, I think. And I don't think that Paul intended that. I think that Paul intended it only as a very simple but profound statement of what Jesus Christ is, both God and man, God being one, but yet, you know, in Christ, he has two natures. I mean, he could have said all that, but he didn't. He just said God is one. A mediator does not mediate for one only. See, but Jesus Christ is mediating on behalf of God, the new covenant, to men. And thereby, he brings about all these blessings which are tangible and which show us that we should not go back to the old covenant. And especially Jewish people should not think of going back, you know, to Moses or to the priests or to the sacrifices or any of those things which have been fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's where our focus in evangelism really should be, is in trying to show people the purpose of the law, first of all, conviction of sin, and then also showing these other purposes as well, that it's a shadow, it's typical, it's all pointing forward to Christ, and it's all fulfilled in him as becoming the only mediator between God and men. I think it's a beautiful set of verses, but wow, there's such depth here that you could easily almost drown in it, you know. It's one of those things, just like Peter said about Paul's writings, hard to be understood at certain points, and certainly this is it, but I thought it was wonderful to study it. We haven't been able to meet for the past few weeks because of inclement weather. We've not met for a good month anyway.
Do you think that predominantly when he speaks of the law here, he's talking about the Ten Commandments or mainly the other parts of the law?
I think he's talking about all of it. It's all linked together. Christ fulfilled all of it together. Why was it added? It was added because of transgressions. The only way that you can have conviction of sin really is if you're using the moral law, as well as, you know, the other civil laws would tie into that. But, you know, even in the fulfillment of such a simple thing as circumcising your child, you know, Moses almost lost his own son when he refused to have him circumcised. I mean, Zipporah refused, and I think that he went along with that at first. Then he realized that the Lord was going to kill his son if he didn't circumcise him. And Zipporah circumcised him and said, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." Well, what she's showing forth there is a real type, actually, that everything in the Old Covenant in regard to circumcision is a bloody type to show that Christ had to die in order to circumcise our hearts so that we would not be sinners anymore. So whether it's ceremonial or whether it's, to answer your question, whether it's ceremonial or whether it's civil or whether it's moral, it all fits in together. And that's why Paul, generally, you'll find that he lumps them all together. And then if he needs to, he untangles it all as he goes. But in this case, I think that you can see here that the major focus would have to be upon the moral law or the Ten Commandments if you're talking about conviction of sin. Conviction of sin comes by the law, and what would be the spearhead of the law would be the Ten Commandments, or even, as I said earlier, the first two and greatest commandments, which are the summary of the Ten Commandments. And those can't give life, as it says here. If there had been a law been given which could have given life, we'll see here the next time, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. So righteousness is defined, you know, for us by the law, but righteousness does not come by the law. In other words, it cannot be obtained by trying to keep it either morally or in all of its aspects, because there were moral aspects to the civil law of Israel as well. And some of those moral aspects of the civil law are the basis of some of our laws currently in our nation. A lot of them have been either repealed or thrown out. But nevertheless, we can learn from the law. We should never try to justify ourselves by the law. That's the real point of the whole book of Galatians, that we should never try to think that we can in any way keep the commandments of God as Jesus did perfectly. Otherwise, Jesus would not have had to come. But Jesus had to come because no man could keep the Ten Commandments. But yet it's amazing to me how many people, they just don't understand that truth. I remember years ago at the Rock Island Rescue Mission when Pastor Taylor and I would go down there to preach, and either he or I would say, "Now, how many of you kept the Ten Commandments?" And some of these sinners would raise their hands, you know. And I'm laughing. It's not funny at all, but that's how deceived they were about their own sinfulness. Or you pick out a particular commandment, like the seventh commandment, and you try to explain the spirituality of it to them. And I can remember one man saying, when I told him that Jesus had said, "You commit adultery if you lust after a woman in your heart." And this man said, "Well, I thought that's why God gave us eyes." You know, I mean, he doesn't understand the spirituality of the law. He doesn't understand that he's broken it, or that he continues to try to justify himself in breaking it. And it's just absolutely amazing what people will try to do to justify themselves in the sight of God, even in a partial obedience. Well, I'm pretty good. I try hard. You know?
Well, I think it is a curse.
It's a curse.
I think it was a piece of that's how we get led astray by Satan.
Well, the mingling.
Just a few words and make something different all together.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Brian.
The mingling of works with faith, it was sort of intrinsic in man to do. And that's why lots of the New Testament epistles are written, or parts of them.
You're right.
Romans, and
very definitely.
Ephesians and Galatians, to say if you mix anything with it, then it isn't.
You're right.
It's a pollution. It's
a pollution.
It has to be pure in order to be the gospel.
Amen.
That's all.
That's exactly right.
Even a little bit, like right here, they're just wanting a little bit. They weren't much.
Yeah.
Galatians, no.
But it's funny how even with a little bit, if you just let a little bit in the door, like say circumcision, that was the real issue in that day. If you can just, you can believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. That's an everlasting covenant. See, you have to be circumcised. And they met and said, no. That's a yoke we cannot bear. You know, that Old Testament ceremonial law was all meant to point forward to Christ's sacrifice and what he does in salvation for us. Once we begin to see those things clearly, what a joy it is really to us, I think. I mean, it really ought to be a joy to us to realize that Christ has accomplished everything related to our salvation. It's not as though we don't have a responsibility. But I'm just saying he's accomplished it all. And then whatever degree we're able to keep the law is always by his grace. It's always by being in lawed, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 there, I think, or 7. One of those two chapters, that we are in law to Christ. In other words, we're related to him, and then we can go about to do and keep the commandments. Wow, that's a beautiful thing. It's freeing, because then you realize you don't have to get up in the morning and try to review every single commandment and say, now have I kept all the nuances of this? That'd be the letter. See, that'd be the letter of the law. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for the heart, obedience. Wow, what a beautiful thing that is. What freeing thing.